Good morning. I got a great noise there from somebody. Now I'm feeling very, very welcome. Thank you for that, folks. Welcome to Railway Street, Sunday, the 8th of December. It's good to see you. Looking around, there's maybe some people still taking shelter after the storm, or maybe stuck behind a fallen tree. But it's great to have you with us today. And if you're a visitor with us, then we're delighted to have you. Trust you felt a real warmth of welcome as you've come in through the door and as you've sat down. And you're very welcome to stay behind to join with others. There's refreshments served through this door at the close of the service. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter writes these words: "The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Even angels long to look into these things." Let's pray together. Lord God, we come before you on this second Sunday of Advent. We thank you for this four-Sunday stretch set apart for pondering the glories of your two comings. This time to linger in the promises of the gospel and giving voice to our restless desire, our deep longings and growing love for you. Prophets and angels certainly felt these things. We heard Peter's description of their awe-filled curiosity and great anticipation. Though they didn't know your name, Jesus, they knew your comings would be both costly and glorious. You came to us low and got even lower. From your cradle to your cross to your crown, everything about you is marked by your matchless humility and measureless grace. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the Lord of Lords who takes everything broken in the world and makes it new. We gratefully live on this side of your first coming, but we intensely look forward to live on the other side of your second coming. Jesus, we're looking for you to return and finish making all things new and beautiful, starting with our own unglorified hearts. During Advent, take us by the hand and heart and lead us deeper into the holy ache and living hope you alone can satisfy us. Speak to us afresh, Lord, with the riches of your now and coming grace, for we ask it in your glorious name. Amen. Let's worship our Lord. Let's exalt the name of Jesus together as we join together in our opening time of praise as we begin with Angels from the Realms of Glory.
Children's sermon. So the children can come to the front and sit in the front pew. I brought a box with me again, just like last time. And on the way in, someone asked me, what's in the box? A woman asked me, and I said, well, I'm not telling you. It's for the children's sermon. Like, I'm not going to tell any of the nosy adults ahead of time what's in the box. But we're going to talk today about a message. Can anyone tell me what a message is? Does anyone know what a message is? Yeah, you know what a message is? That's right, yeah. It's something that you want other people to know, and so you tell them. And there are many ways of passing on a message, and we're going to look at some things in my box. So one way of telling people a message is the letter, right? You write it down, you put it in an envelope, and you send it, and when the Royal Mail gets around to it, they hear about the message. And there's another way. It's this. It's an antiquated, yeah? What? A phone, yeah, an antiquated phone. You can call someone on the phone, or you can write a text message. That's also one way to pass on a message. Let's see, what else do we have here? Oh, that's a good one. What's this? Anyone know? You know? It's a card, yeah. Does anyone see what it says on the card? Yeah? Merry Christmas, that's right. Yeah, it's Merry Christmas. So we can also draw a card, and the homemade ones are actually the nicest because they really show you care. And we can send that card to or give it to someone. Okay, another way to write a message. I'm sure you all have these at home, right? What's that? Yeah? You know? What is that? It's an iPad or a tablet. Yes, that's right. We can write an email on this, maybe send a message. And there are lots of other ways to communicate a message. Look what I have here. What's this? Do you know? It's a sign, yeah, like a traffic paddle or something. Like we can tell policemen use these. They can tell people to go or to stop. And there's, you've seen this before? This doesn't actually really work. Do you know what it is? It's a megaphone, exactly. So you can, if this worked, I could call into it and it would come out much louder. Then there are also very exotic ways of passing on a message, like, what's this? Yeah, okay. A message in a bottle, that's right, yeah. That's very mysterious. Yeah, actually, I once found a message in a bottle. I was at a river, and a message floated, or a bottle floated by with a message in it, and I went out and got it. The message was from a girl. It was a whole other story to that, though. Yeah. Is that me or not? Okay. Anyway. Last Sunday, when Ryan was here, he was doing the message. He was speaking to you, passing on a message. And he told us about the best news in the world. And the best news in the world is that Jesus came to live with us. He's the Son of God, and he came to live with us. And he taught his followers all sorts of things. And all these things are actually compiled in the Bible. And this Bible actually says the message on it, because the Bible, in a sense, is a message to us from God. And the thing is, we want to pass this message on because it is the very best news in the world. We want to pass it on to others. So that's what we do on Sunday in church. That's what we pass on the message. That's also what we do, like at the Girls Brigade or the Boys Brigade. Maybe some of you are in that. That's also where we pass on the message. But we can all do it individually, each and every one of us, because there's so many ways of passing on a message. We just saw quite a few. Now, I'm not expecting you to walk around with a megaphone passing on the message. But what we can do is we can speak to people, we can tell them about Jesus, we can say to them, Jesus loves you, we can maybe even make a little Christmas card like the one that we saw, that I've somehow already managed to lose in here, and we can give it to them so that they hear about that message, because the news that we have, the message that we got from God, is way too important to just keep it to ourselves. And that's exactly what we want to remember at Christmas time, that God loved us so much that he gave us Jesus. That's what we celebrate, that Jesus was born and came into the world. And we're going to say thank you to God for that now. So I'm going to pray with us. Dear God, we want to thank you for Christmas. We want to thank you for what it means. We want to thank you that Jesus came to be with us, to teach us about you, and to save us. And we pray that we would always remember that, not just at Christmas, but at this Christmas in particular. Amen. Okay, I think it's time for the children's church outside, so you can go outside. So at this point during the service, we have a prayer of intercession to pray for concerns from around the world. There's always plenty to pray for, so let's join together in prayer now for that. Dear Father, we want to take this opportunity especially to lift up the people in Syria today. We saw that practically overnight the tables have turned there, and there's a new, I don't want to say government in place, but the power has definitely shifted, and it's still all very fuzzy, and we don't know what's going to happen there. But we do want to pray that the people in Syria would be protected, that there wouldn't be a further eruption of the civil war, but that now actually peace could be achieved. I want to pray in particular for the Christians in Syria, most of them in the Syrian Orthodox Church. They have suffered a lot in the past, and it's unclear what this recent change of events will mean for them. But we do want to pray that you would nonetheless strengthen their resilience and their resolve to want to be followers of you. And we pray that you would bless that church and its members. We also want to continue to lift up the situation in the rest of the Middle East as well. There's so much going on there. We are grateful for hearing about the ceasefire in Lebanon, and also that talks have been resumed concerning a solution for the conflict in Gaza. And we do pray that the hostages that still remain would actually be released, and this whole thing could be worked out in a good way after so much difficulty and suffering. We also, of course, don't want to forget to lift up the conflict in Ukraine, the ongoing war there. And we pray that the new year, 2025, might be the year that peace could be found and a solution could be found and peace could be achieved for the people there, and their lives and their country could actually be rebuilt once again. We also want to pray for our government and our political leaders around the world. Yesterday, we saw the pictures on the news of the dedication of the newly restored Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, and we saw all the dignitaries and leaders assembled together from many different countries. We don't know how many of them, or if any of them, even have a personal relationship with you, but we do pray for wisdom and discernment for them as they navigate these challenging times on our behalf. We pray also for the Christian church around the world, especially in those countries where our sisters and brothers in faith suffer persecution on account of their faith. We pray that you would give them relief and encouragement at this time, and we pray that even in the most challenging conditions, that you would continue to pave the way for your gospel to be spread further and even to the ends of the earth. You yourself have told us that your power is made perfect in weakness, and we trust in that. Now, as we approach Christmas this year with everything that we have going on during this Advent season, the carol services, the Christmas parties, the markets, the concerts, the plays, we pray that you would use this festive season as a time of opportunity, an opportunity to touch people's hearts with our words, with our actions, also with our gifts. And we pray that all of these would stem from our faith in you and ultimately point people to you as the Lord and Savior. We pray that many more people would still be added to your kingdom at this Christmas time. Amen. So we now have another song, For Unto Us a Son Is Given. So today, this morning, we're looking at the letter to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, and I invite you to open up that passage in your Bibles, in the Pew Bibles. I actually forgot to check what page it was in the Pew Bibles, but the book of Revelation is the very last book in the Bible, so I'm sure you'll be able to find it quite well. That's chapter 3. Verses 1 to 6. And I'll read it out in a moment. Just before we go into the text and into the sermon, I do have to say I'm sort of on the tail end of a cold that I had last week. I actually credit Michael for passing it on to me last Sunday when I was here and met with him in his office. But If I lose my voice, just bear with me. I have a flask of tea here, and I'll try to get it going again then, if that should happen. Okay, but now to more serious matters. The letter to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, starting at verse 1 and reading to verse 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I have a bit of an unusual question for you this morning. Have you ever had to provide proof at some point during your life that you were not actually dead? Apparently, that happens all the time. In the United States alone, every year, about 12,000 people are, by mistake, declared deceased by the Social Security Administration. It's usually just because of a manual typo of sorts when they're updating their database. But as a result, the people affected, well, they lose their job, they lose access to their bank accounts, their pension payments are discontinued. If they're retired, their driver's licenses become invalid. A whole bunch of things just because of a simple little typing error. And to have all this put right again, they have to visit a government office with a photo ID, and they have to prove that they are not actually dead, but in fact very much alive. But it isn't always quite as simple as that. A remarkable case is that of Donald E. Miller Jr., a man from Ohio. He actually wasn't declared dead by mistake. He, in fact, chose to disappear. He had a wife and two kids, and he owed a lot of money, and then he lost his job, and he somehow couldn't support his family. He could no longer make ends meet. And so he decided the easiest solution would simply be just to vanish. And so that's what he did. Without a word to his family or friends, he just cut all ties to his previous life, and he went to live somewhere else off the grid and worked there cash in hand. After 8 years without anyone hearing anything from him or his whereabouts being established, he was legally declared dead by a state judge. A further 11 years went past, and by this time, actually, Donald Miller was starting to change his mind about things. He had been able to save some money from his job. He wanted to get a driver's license again, maybe also buy a car. And of course, he wanted to be able to draw a pension when he eventually reached retirement age. But if you're dead, you can't draw a pension. So he decided to resurface. He hired a lawyer to contest the verdict, the ruling that he was dead. But when it came to the hearing, there was a problem, because Ohio state law does not envisage a scenario where someone who is previously already been declared dead in a court of law can suddenly just like that be declared alive again. That just simply doesn't exist. There's no legal basis for that. So when it came to the verdict, the judge had no choice other than to declare to the 61-year-old man standing in front of him, who was apparently in decent enough health, he had to say to him, "Well, Donald E. Miller Jr., you are not alive, you are dead." And that brings us to today's text, because the church in Sardis here in Revelation 3 receives the same sort of verdict that Donald Miller did. At the end of verse 1, it says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." And the question is, how could it get to that? How could it get that far? Let's try to find our bearings here. First, Sardis is the fifth of the seven churches that receives a letter here in Revelation. The Apostle John has been commissioned to speak on behalf of Jesus to the churches, and he addresses these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. Do we still have the map of... there it is. The map of Asia Minor here, which is, in modern-day Turkey, or actually Turkey, as they now prefer to have it called. And we can see here Sardis is close to Smyrna, there in the middle on the right. And for centuries, Sardis had been known as a rich and important city. It had a mighty fortress right there on the mountain. And it was home, amongst others, to King Croesus in the 6th century BC. He was famed for his wealth and power. But the thing is, the glory days of Sardis were very much over by this point. On at least two occasions in the past, the city and its fortress had actually been conquered by invaders. And as John is writing the book of Revelation, Sardis is nowhere near as prosperous anymore as its rival Smyrna is. And today, Sardis is nothing but an archaeological site, but Smyrna is now actually the very vibrant metropolis of Izmir. So that's how things change. But what about the church at Sardis? Well, we know there was a large Jewish community in Sardis, and it also became home to a very, very early Christian community when the church first formed. But there seemed to have been some major issues going on with the church in Sardis, because otherwise it wouldn't have received this very crushing verdict here at the beginning of Revelation 3. So let's look at the text. I'll read again, starting at verse 1, first few verses. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Well, let's stop there for a minute and just consider something, because so far in the letters that we've looked at, there's always been recognition for the fact that the church that is being written to there is struggling in some way or another. So like Ephesus, for instance, they're told, oh, I know about your hard work and your perseverance. So there's obviously reason for them to have to persevere in Ephesus. Or of Smyrna, I think Charlie took us through Smyrna, right? And there it says, I know your affliction and poverty. So there's poverty in Smyrna. Or Pergamum is called the city where Satan lives. Thyatira is also commended for its perseverance. So things must have been really tough for these churches in those places. But with Sardis, it's, funnily enough, seems to be different because there's no word of any struggles or no poverty, no opposition to their ministry. And instead, they're actually known for their good deeds and they have a good reputation. So no one seems to be trying to stop or discourage their ministry and their efforts. You would think these are actually the perfect conditions for a church to thrive and to run a fruitful ministry, right? Sort of like no limitations whatsoever. Everything's working out. And actually they themselves also seem to be quite active. They're not lazy or anything. But still, they're told here, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So the question is, what could possibly be the problem here? Why are they getting this letter and this verdict? And we get a hint, actually, in verse 3. It says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. It appears that when they first heard the gospel, they received it gladly. They heard it and they received it. And they must have been very excited to hear that the Messiah had come, that it was Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for their sins, and that by believing in him, they could be saved and receive eternal life. That's an amazing message. And they must have received this and then put their faith into practice, just as Jesus taught them to do and taught his believers to do. And when asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus had said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. So those are the greatest commandments. They've obviously been busy showing love to God and their neighbors. They have the deeds, no question about that, but their deeds are incomplete. Well, maybe it's because their deeds don't actually hold a message. Maybe they lack intentionality or a greater sense of purpose. They're not really aimed at making disciples, at building the kingdom of God. They're just deeds for the sake of deeds. Let me illustrate this. Maybe a few years ago, I was part of a pastor search committee at our international church back in Germany, where we used to live. And our previous pastor had returned to the United States, and we needed to fill the vacancy. And we had quite a few applicants. Actually, that was very promising. And we scheduled online interviews with several of the applicants. And I remember one pastor actually quite well who had applied for the position. She was also from the U.S., and she wanted to know how the influx of immigrants had affected us in Europe and what we as a church were doing specifically for refugees. And when we asked her what her ministry motto was, she said very emphatically, radical hospitality. That was her thing, radical hospitality. She told us that if we chose her to be our pastor, the first thing she would do would be to open a soup kitchen for refugees and homeless people. Then she would organize food and clothing donations, also offer language classes. And we did admire her for her sense of compassion. But we did still have a question for her. We asked her, well, so let's assume we did all these things that you said. Let's assume we practice radical hospitality. We open a soup kitchen. We distribute food and clothing. We help people in practical ways. Well, let's say there's a Muslim mosque right across the road that does exactly the same things. It offers food and clothing and practical support. Well, what's the difference between our church and the mosque next door? And she thought about this for a moment and then said, Well, obviously you're looking for some particular answer here, but I don't know what that could be. Well, what was the problem? The candidate had the deeds, no question about it. She had the deeds and the compassion and the empathy, but her deeds didn't carry a message. Like, there was no Jesus in there. Don't get me wrong, practical support is, of course, important and is a vital element of the command to love our neighbors. But practical support in itself does not fulfill the command to love our neighbor. Because real love for our neighbor demands that we seek the best for our neighbor. And the best thing we have to offer is actually the gospel. So loving our neighbor manifests itself fundamentally in sharing the gospel with others, as well as offering practical support. And why is it necessary to share the gospel? Well, we get the answer in part two of today's text, Revelation 3, starting at verse 4. I'll read it out again. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there are obviously a few people left in Sardis who have not dumped the gospel by the wayside while serving in the church's ministry. Everyone else seems to be so busy with empty deeds that earn them a good reputation in society, but they're essentially just as lost as the people they are ministering to. And we're also faced with an uncomfortable truth in this passage here, because we have to see and realize not everyone will walk with Jesus. Not everyone will be dressed in white to show that they've been forgiven for their sins. Not everyone will be called worthy and will overcome the gap that separates us from God. And not everyone will have their name written in the book of life and be acknowledged by Jesus before the Father, as he says here. But that's exactly what should encourage us then to go about our ministry with the necessary sense of urgency and resolve. But what exactly is this message that we're supposed to share with others? Let's just think about that for a moment. Where do we even begin if we want to share this message? Well, in Matthew 4, verse 17, we read that when Jesus began his ministry and started preaching in Galilee, his message was quite simple. It was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And the same message is essentially repeated again right here in Revelation 3. Verse 3, it says, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent." Again, we have this word repent in there. So we see true faith requires critical self-reflection. So taking a close look at ourselves, acknowledging our own shortcomings, and making an effort to align our lives with God and his will. But the thing is, of course, most people don't want to be told that they should repent of anything. In fact, in some denominations, even in churches around the world, even most of the pastors don't want to tell their congregations that they should live their lives by biblical standards, necessarily. Last summer, the Times did a survey among Anglican clergy, and the results were actually quite interesting. I was reading up on them during the week. Apparently, almost two-thirds of Anglican priests were of the opinion that the Church of England should liberalize its official stance on sexuality and marriage. That's quite remarkable, actually. And the Times drew the following conclusion from this. Quote, "The world has moved on and left the General Synod behind. If it is to avoid irrelevance, the church would be wise to embrace the liberal instincts of its clergy and the country." You might translate this to be saying, "Dear Church of England, Don't tell people how to live their lives. Instead, just focus on doing your commendable deeds. Then you will enjoy a good reputation in society. Or in other words, just become more like the church in Sardis. That'll work for us. Many Christian churches and denominations around the world have actually already adapted their message to fit the spirit of the age. The American theologian Richard Niebuhr actually sums up the empty and hollow message of such teaching very well. I quote Richard Niebuhr, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." So if we ever fall into the temptation of preaching a gospel like that, we've clearly missed our calling because we've taken everything out of the gospel. And in that case, we might actually be very much like the church in Sardis if we did that. But the question remains, what message should we preach then? Are we meant to run around town and just pointing at people's sins? Well, of course not. Like, we're meant to preach the problem and the solution, not just the problem. Because just like the church in Sardis is encouraged here in verse 2 to wake up and strengthen what remains, our message is also actually one of hope and renewal. And we have to keep that in mind. Again, let me illustrate. For almost 10 years, I worked as a section chief in an office. I was in charge of two teams that each had their own team leader. And the two team leaders were actually very different from each other. One of the team leaders was very much the sort of glass half empty sort of person, more the pessimistic type. And whenever an unforeseen problem arose in his team, he would come visit me and with a sullen sort of look on his face, and he would explain what the issue was and wanted me to provide a solution. We would then do some brainstorming together and try to come up with some troubleshooting ideas that he could try. And in the best case scenario, he would wander off again and I wouldn't hear anything of that problem ever again. The other team leader was quite different. He was more the jovial, optimistic, glass half full type. From time to time, he would come by to see me in my office and tell me about some problem that his team had encountered, but he was always very quick to assure me that they had found a solution and they had taken care of it and there was nothing for me to worry about. I quickly learned that it was usually better not to ask exactly how he had solved that problem, because in some work environments it's very much the less you know the better, but I was happy to know that he had solved that problem. Now it's easy to guess which of the two team leaders I obviously preferred to see sort of stick their heads through my door. Obviously it was the one who had the problem and the solution, not the one who just had the problem. And it's the same with us in our message, because we preach a problem, that is human sin, but we also need to preach the solution, that's Jesus Christ, because the two go very much hand in hand and should not be separated. So where do we stand at RSPC? How does the letter to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 apply to this congregation today? Well, I've only been here for 3 weeks, so I'm going to leave that up to the church leadership to decide and to examine. But it's not just a matter of the congregation as a whole. We actually need to examine ourselves as individuals in this respect as well. In what ways do our actions reflect and, in fact, also display the Christian faith that we have? Do we ever share our faith with others? Or do we settle for just being nice people with good deeds and a good reputation? I have a practical suggestion for something you could try out this month as you write Christmas cards over the next couple of weeks, which inevitably you will all be doing to relatives, friends, colleagues, neighbors, whoever it is that you write a Christmas card to. How about you include a Bible verse this year? It's obviously more effort writing all that out and including a little Bible verse on the letter or on your card. But then it's a Christmas card that actually carries a true message. So as we move along during this Advent season, let's remind ourselves of the significance of Christmas for us as Christian believers. Because at Christmas, we celebrate that God put his redemptive plan for us into action. Without Christmas, we would all be just like the church in Sardis, or in fact, like Donald E. Miller Jr. We would be physically alive, but without hope for life after death. That changed with Christmas. Because of Jesus, we can actually stand before God one day, and his verdict will be this: you are not dead, but in fact alive. Let us pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you for this letter to the church in Sardis. We want to thank you that you don't just let things go to waste, but that you actually care about us, that you catch up with us, that you come alongside us and you remind us where we need to change something, where we need to focus on you rather than on ourselves, and where we need to follow you. And we pray that as we enjoy this Advent season, as we enter into the celebrations of Christmas time, that we would be reminded once again of the sacrifice that you made for us and the salvation we have because of it. Amen. So we're now singing one last hymn before the benediction, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Okay, we've reached the end of our service. Please do stay for coffee after the service if you're able to. Now we have the benediction. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.